Let's open our Bibles as we take an exit from Exodus and go back to Acts. We looked at Acts earlier in the year as we thought about the ascension of Christ, the day of Pentecost, the importance of the work of the Spirit, the birthing of the first church, and then, of course, in chapter 2, we have the great sermon of Simon Peter on that day of Pentecost, as a result of which 3,000 people came to faith in Christ and were baptized, joining with the other 150. And so we have this newborn church, this earliest church, that gives us a great structure of some of the essentials, the really basic things involved in the life of the church. So Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. They, this early church of 3,150 at least members, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Now, when I talk about football, most of you will think of this. Now, this is really not a real football. This is my grandson's little Murph football. But it looks like a European, Latin America, Asian football. Anything but an American football. Now I want to show you a real football. All right, Jackson. Oh, wow. That's a pretty tight spiral for an old man. Well, Jackson right here is a football quarterback, U.S. style, American style football. Now that is a football, at least an American football. Back about 50 years ago, perhaps the greatest coach of American football history was Vince Lombardi, who coached the great Green Bay Packers of the National Football League. Coached them to 6 national championships during that short period of time. So he was a great, great coach. And Vince Lombardi was a great motivator of people, as well as a good football coach. Interestingly, every season when his team would gather, all these are players that were professionals, most of them highly paid professionals, experienced football players. They had played in basic school, secondary school, universities, and now were professionals, seasoned professional football players who knew all of the ins and outs and intricacies of American football. And yet, as they would gather in a large room before they would go out for their first practice of the new season, he would begin this way. Gentlemen, this is a football. And so he would begin with the very basics and fundamentals of football, because he was aware of the fact that sometimes the more experienced we are, the more likely we are to forget and depart from the real essentials. And we need to be reminded, what are the fundamentals, the essential things of being a Christian, of being a church? There's no better place we can go than to God's Word and to the account of this earliest church before there was anything that might be considered secondary that had accrued to the church. There were no buildings, there was not much organization, but there was the essential aspect of church, the foundation, the principles of real church. I want us now, as we begin this new church year, it's a new school year, we have new organizations and activities now in place that are resuming after the summer months. Let's be reminded of the essentials, the basics. And as we see from our text, the first thing is learning. These new converts devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And the rest of the text, the short text, simply expands on these basics. And so, first of all, there must be learning. The disciples were obedient to the Great Commission that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 28. Some of his last words before he went back to heaven were, "To go, therefore, and make disciples, learners of all the nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And so in obedience to this commandment, the apostles, that inner core, the 12, began to teach people, began to make real disciples. But before you can be a disciple, you have to be converted. We heard Don Tinder this past week, to whom we said goodbye last Sunday as he returns to the United States. In his farewell lecture at the Evangelical Theological Faculty, we heard him talk about how that with Constantine in the 4th century, there was the birth of Christendom. Before that, there was just Christianity. But then with Augustine and with some of the early fathers of the church, there began a new era. With Constantine, there began to be Christendom. So that now we have many people who think, just because I'm not a member of one of the other world religions, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Buddhist, and I belong to a country that at least is nominally Christian, I therefore must be a Christian. And there are even people in our churches who have this Constantinian idea of Christianity. Okay, I'm not a bad person. I've gone to church and Sunday school since I was a child. Therefore, I must be a Christian. I even said the right words before the pastor or the elders when I was introduced into the church. Or I even jumped through the hoop of believer's baptism. Therefore, I must be a Christian. Scripture tells us to always make our calling and our election sure. As Paul says to the Corinthians, be sure you're in the faith. We need to examine the quality of our relationship with Christ. Is there a personal relationship with Christ? Do we know that our sins are forgiven, that we're trusting Christ alone, and that we're seeking to follow Him as our Lord? Is my life producing any evidence that I truly do know Jesus Christ and I have this life-changing relationship? In other words, am I truly converted? These people were truly converted by the power of the Holy Spirit from a life of unbelief, a life of religious legalism and ritualism, and they came into a personal, dynamic, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. And until we begin at that point, there's no further use in going on. Gentlemen, this is a football. Gentlemen, this is church. It's made up of people who are converted and being converted, becoming more like Christ each day. Learning to become disciples. That's the Great Commission. To make followers of Jesus who themselves will become those who will lead others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 3,000 people entered into God's kindergarten. They began to become learners. My grandson, 3.5 plus years of age, is the smartest child in the universe. He's so smart, I think he could immediately jump to the 5th grade. But this year, he will start preschool. You see, even though I think he's so smart, he can skip all those grades. People who have better judgment than I do know that he, first of all, needs to be able to recognize and draw letters of the alphabet. He needs to know his numbers. He needs to be prepared before he can go on to the very next level of the 1st grade. We, as God's people, must learn God's word and the basics of his will and the essentials of a life that pleases him. And that's why he's given us the scriptures. He's given us his word, and he's given us one another to teach, to encourage, to become disciples who follow Christ Jesus in the school of faith. The kindergarten, the basic school, the secondary school, the university school. Until we become mature, capable not only followers of Jesus, but makers of disciples, so that we reproduce ourselves in the lives of others. Learning is essential. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. The word love is not in this text, but as one scholar noted, the aroma of love just fills this whole passage. How that these people gathered together willingly, lovingly, caringly, expressing genuine fellowship with one another. They were actually sharing their lives with each other, including their possessions. Now, we don't have here coerced communism. We have here loving community, where people willingly shared their belongings with each other. They weren't forced to give up their homes. In fact, they continued to meet in their homes. They obviously continued to have property. But whatever they could, they would do in order to help those with needs, so that there was not a needy person among them. They loved in action. That's agape, Christ-like, caring, practical, sacrificial, involving in meeting the needs of one another. And that kind of love is the gift and the genius of real unity. When Paul talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as he writes to the Ephesians, he's talking about being so loving toward one another that you welcome each other and that certainly you accept the differences of each other. This congregation was very diverse, maybe even as diverse as IBC Brussels. Imagine our diversity from all over the world, from every imaginable Christian denomination. And yet we share a common faith in Jesus Christ. And also we share the common life of the Spirit and love for one another that receives one another. This is the gift and the genius of unity. And it's something Paul says we need to guard because it can so easily slip away. Even to the Ephesian church, where Paul wrote those strong words in chapter 4 of his letter, even that church began to wane in its love. They began to be more concerned about theological rectitude and correctness than they were about loving fellowship and caring for one another. So that Christ, the risen Christ, in Revelation chapter 2, the first verses, Christ said, "I have something against you, Ephesians. You have left your first love." Something against you. If you don't repent, I'm going to take your witness, your power, your effectiveness from you. The judgment of Christ on lovelessness. When churches become fractured, when churches become proud of their own gifts, as were the Corinthians, instead of caring about the needs of one another. And so we are to essentially, basically, foundationally be a loving people. That's our gift from God and our genius, with true fellowship for one another. That word fellowship is rich. Koinonia means so many things. It means the sharing. It means the giving. These were giving, sharing people as they gave whatever needed to be given in order that nobody would have needs. And I pray that we at IBC will continue to be a giving people, providing not only the needs of its church, its programs, its building, its facilities, but also providing the needs of one another, whoever might have needs, so that no one should even doubt that the church is there to help in any way that we can, whenever there's a need, whatever that material need might happen to be loving and giving and caring in our fellowship, even giving sacrificially, trusting that the more we give, the more God blesses. That's true of the individual. It's true of the church. But also notice throughout this passage, meeting in homes, the sharing of hospitality, the sharing of meals. Not only the Lord's Supper was observed in homes, but they ate together, they shared together. Jesus, throughout the gospel, shows us that one of the great ways that he meets us is through the meal. Jesus was fond of the meal as an opportunity to fellowship with new believers, like Matthew the tax collector, but also with all of his unconverted friends who ate together with Jesus. All throughout his ministry, Jesus had meals with his people. because it was the basis of fellowship all the way to the road toward Emmaus, those disciples who came into an intersection with Jesus, invited Jesus to their home, as we heard from Don Tender a couple of Sundays ago. That's where they met the risen Christ, in a meal with him. And we need to open our homes. You're going to be hearing more from the elders about the importance of small groups. We already have many small groups that meet. Some meet in our building, musicians, Bible studies. Other ways people are involved in small group fellowship, even English classes can be small group fellowship, where relationships are formed. I believe the most effective place, venue, atmosphere is the home. The home is a place where you have fellowship with believers that is rich. Also, the home can be an outreach place, like in our Alpha classes that we've had, where you invite unconverted people or people who are seeking after God in a deeper understanding of him, where you share the message of the gospel through videos and through a meal. Fellowship, relationships are formed in homes. And so we're encouraging the atmosphere, the opening of homes, so that everybody in IBC can have the opportunity to go to a home group meeting somewhere close to where you live, in your area of the city, where you can easily go, where you can go regularly, weekly, perhaps even every other week, perhaps even once a month. But you can be a part of a small fellowship of prayer, of mutual sharing, encouragement. You can be a part of a group of people who study the scriptures together, who answer some of the questions, even on the pastor's sermon. And there are a lot of questions that are raised by the pastor's sermon. But whatever you do, whatever the format, whatever the structure, you're forming caring, loving, giving relationships with people who become accountable to each other. I can't check on you like I'd like to by looking over this congregation. I may not know you're here or not here. But if you're in my small group of a half a dozen, perhaps as many as 10, 12 people, I know when you're not there. But not to judge you or to be harsh, but to say, why? What is the need? How can we care? How can we encourage you in your faith, in your growth? We're together in a relationship of love and concern and accountability. It's vital. I think it can be the key to any church. Somebody said that once a church gets more than 30 people in attendance, they need to break into small groups for fellowship. And we're far beyond 30. 10 or more times that are here today. And we need the small group relationships where people are accountable, encouraged, in contact with each other, praying for each other through the week as well as when you meet together. But groups that are vital and important for fellowship, for relationships. And worship. You know, you can worship in a small group as well as in a congregational meeting like this. But the scripture tells us that they devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The communion. It was a part of the corporate worship, perhaps in the temple courts, but also in the homes. And they worshiped. They worshiped corporately. They sang the psalms and spiritual songs. And they encouraged each other in a sense of the awe of God. Verse 43. There was this awareness of the presence of God that fills you with awe. How long has it been since you sensed the presence of God so powerfully that you almost felt like you had to hide your face or fall on your face because of the majesty and the presence of God that was a presence that could almost be felt in your spirit? And you're aware of the holiness of God and the depth of your own sinfulness. You're aware of the transcendence, the power, and the majesty of God and your own weakness and unworthiness. But then through that kind of worship, God lifts you up. And he raises you to a higher plane of understanding his greatness and his glory and strengthens your trust in him as the Almighty, the all-powerful God. And you please him. Worship is pleasing God. Worship is simply giving to God the honor, the credit that is due to him. And that's why we were created, to reflect back to God his glory, to reflect to all the earth his glory and his worth through our praise. It really doesn't matter if I like a song or not. It really doesn't matter if it's my favorite style of music or not. It really doesn't matter if it's one of my old favorite songs or not. What really matters in worship is, does it honor God or not? And can I participate in it in my spirit and lift my voice and my heart to God, regardless of the musical style, regardless of its familiarity or unfamiliarity? If it honors Christ and I can participate, that's what pleases God. That's what pleases Him. That's what worship is, and that's the objective of it, to honor Christ, to please Him in any way that He has given us, and through prayer. It's bringing our lives into focus. Who am I in relationship to who God is? When I get serious about that, it's quite a humbling experience. Because when I begin to realize who I am in relationship to who God is, it makes me feel pretty small. But it also makes me feel quite well loved when I realize that this sovereign great God, the God of my Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life for me on the cross, when I realize that He loves me that much, it raises my spirit. It strengthens my heart. It involves me in worship, not only on Sunday, but it involves me in worship in my quiet time daily. It involves me in worship with my home group weekly. It involves me in a sense of the presence of God that corrects me, that directs me, that guides me, that empowers me, that encourages me. Prayer. People worship through prayer. They said the prayers of the Psalms, but they also said their personal prayers. And they poured out their hearts to God, as we can see. And the disciples, when they got into trouble with the enemies, with the authorities, they didn't come back to the church and say, pray for us that we'll stay out of trouble. They said, pray for us that we'll have power and boldness and to continue that the word of God as never before. Listen, we need prayer power in our lives and in our church. And the spiritual battles that we fight, that we face day in and day out, can be won only by the power of the Spirit through prayer. I think of those disciples there in Luke 11 who came to Jesus and they said, Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. And of course, Jesus taught them, as we see even in Matthew's gospel, the model prayer. But I think there was more to that question than just teach us how to pray. It was, Lord, You pray so much. And You're the eternal Son of God. You're the Christ, the anointed of God. You're the Son of Man, the Son of God. You're our Lord. You're the miracle worker. You're the great teacher. You have all power in heaven and on earth. And You pray all the time. Why is that? So, Lord, teach us that we ought to pray. That we ought to pray. That we depend on prayer. You depend on prayer. How much more should we depend absolutely on prayer? To be in contact with the Heavenly Father. To be in contact with the power of the Spirit who would work through Spirit-filled, empowered, praying, God-dependent people. That's what prayer is. It simply is an acknowledgement of our absolute dependence on God. It's simply a declaration of dependence. Lord, I need You. As somebody said, the most eloquent prayer sometimes that we can pray is help. Help. And that's prayer. And that's what enables us to be His witnesses. And that's what we see here. In the very last verse, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. It didn't say they converted people. It didn't say they found the best methods of evangelism. It doesn't say they used the best materials available to lead somebody to Christ. It says God converted people. With people who were enjoying the favor of the populace. Now, granted, they were a persecuted church. But the persecutors were the religious leaders, just like in Egypt. It was Pharaoh who really gave the Israelites a hard time. But the general people actually liked the Israelites. In fact, they gave them possessions before they left for the promised land, before they left of Egypt. They had favor with the people. The Christians had favor with the pagans. Why is that? It's because they saw something in them that they wanted. There was a quality of life that they needed. There were answers for which they were questing. And so they saw that there was something about these people that they wanted in their own lives. And to me, that's the most effective evangelism. Evangelism is not most effective when we seek to get people to heaven. evangelism is most effective when we seek to get heaven into people. You see, when you try to get people to make a decision to go to heaven, and who wouldn't want to go to heaven instead of hell? When you do that, people get this suspicion that you're just trying to get them to join up and get them to join with a movement. Or it's something only in the afterlife, and most unbelievers don't even believe in the afterlife. So they're not particularly interested in your trying to get them to heaven. But they'd really be interested to know, how can my life change? How can I get rid of this loneliness that's killing me? How can I get rid of this spiritual darkness that overwhelms me? How can I get into relationship with people who are alienated from me? How can I find a difference in my life that'll give meaning and purpose to elevate me? How can God, this God of yours who's changed your life, can he actually change my life? That's getting heaven into people, into bringing the presence of God, his forgiveness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his wisdom, his understanding, his peace, his sense of purpose that he gives to us when we open our lives to him. That gets heaven into people. That changes people. And then, of course, they can look forward to heaven of glory and even more of the fullness of the God that they know right now. Enjoying favor. And then God will add. God will, he'll take care of bringing people to his kingdom. Why do many people drop out of church when they become university students? I don't know. There are many different reasons. But maybe it isn't because God has failed. We haven't evangelized, perhaps, as we should. We haven't discipled as we should. We haven't nurtured people in their faith as we should. And many people, I think, make those superficial decisions. Okay, who wouldn't want to go to heaven instead of hell? So I signed up. I went through the waters of baptism. I became a member of the church. But once I get into university, I hear some real questions and challenges, and I get into an environment of spiritual darkness and secularism. I don't have those answers anymore. It's not like going to Sunday school, is it? But do I have the authentic life and power of God and the conversion experience that will keep me from becoming a dropout? Maybe it's because I never really dropped in. Never really dropped into a life-changing experience. Never really dropped into a personal relationship with Christ and into a dynamic fellowship of love, encouragement. Maybe that's why people are dropping out. We need to get back to the basics. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, this is church. This is a football. We're talking about the very fundamentals. I was a pastor in the Cleveland, Ohio area, and there was a professional football team known as the Cleveland Browns, still is. The coach at that time, Forrest Gregg, attended our church. He was Methodist, but he came to our Baptist church because it was near their practice facility for the Cleveland Browns. Forrest Gregg was a huge man. I had the privilege of going to his house and visiting with him and his wife, and I was surrounded by trophies. I was surrounded by all kinds of memorabilia from his playing days as an all-pro lineman for Vince Lombardi, of all people. Vince Lombardi said of Forrest Gregg, this man I was visiting, Vince Lombardi said of him, he's the greatest football player I ever coached. And he was a lineman, Jackson. Imagine that. The greatest football player. He was an offensive lineman, but he was the greatest player he ever coached. He played in 180 consecutive football games without an injury, without an illness, game after game. And he got the nickname the Iron Man. Now look, twice in this short passage of Scripture, there's the same word. It's translated in verse 42 as devoted. In verse 46 is they continued to meet together. They continued. It's this persistence. It's this commitment. It's this devotion to something that is the most important thing in your life. You'll hang with it. If it's the most important thing in your life, just like Forrest Gregg, you'll just show up. You'll show up. It's important. You'll show up, won't you, if it's important. Now, I don't have anything against, in fact, I wish I could do more, of travel, expats coming to Brussels, so accessible. Of course, it's great to have family holidays, times with your family. Go to the Eiffel Tower, you know, go to St. Peter's in Rome. Go to all these wonderful places of destination and historical interest. But don't think of IBC as just your vacation church. You know, when you go on vacation, sometimes you'll pop in to see what another church is like. But there's no commitment. We need to continue together and commit together and to give together and to serve together as though life depended on it. Now listen, it's okay to have membership in another church. I belong to a church in Illinois. It's my American church. But my commitment right now, while God has led me here, is to IBC Brussels. So you can keep your membership in your church wherever you're from. But this is where I'm giving my life. This is where I'm committing myself, where God has placed me and my wife to serve. And you're the people I'm to serve and to love, to lead, to guide, to help to nurture and encourage. I want to show up. I want to show up for every meeting I can. I want to show up for every worship service I can. I want to show up in every home that requests my visit. I want to show up in my office for anyone who needs counsel and encouragement. I want to show up and talk with any family who wants to become a member of this church or to be baptized to follow Christ in a public way. I want to show up. I want to show up. I want to be Christ's Iron Man as long as I can, you see. That's basic. That's fundamental. That's what builds the kingdom. We need your talents. We need your gifts. We need your support. We need your love. We need your fellowship. We need your worship. IBC is a wonderful opportunity. A wonderful. You'll never have an opportunity like this in all of your life. When you go back to your home church, you'll never have this wonderful array and this diversity of cultures and believers from around the world who will touch your life and you will touch their life and you will enrich their life. You will give to them, they'll give to you. You'll be a stronger person, you'll be a richer person. They will last you a lifetime. The IBC experience will last you a lifetime and the blessings will be for eternity. I say to you, let's get back to the basics and let's be God's iron people. Let's be his faithful ones. Let's show up. Father, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity to be your people in this place. And I pray that you would call us to deeper commitment, to faithful living, serving, giving, sharing who we are and what we have. Lord, you gave us the church, and you set it on these pillars. And I pray that we'll continue to use these pillars to build this church, that we'll follow the Great Commission, but also the Great Commandment to love, to care, and to share. So, Father, we pray that you would bless this time of response to your word. For those outside of you, may they come to faith in you. For those of us who know you but have lost the joy of salvation, or even like the Ephesian church, have lost our first love, forgive us. Restore us to love for you and for one another in this your church with your people. And God's people who agree, say together, amen.